today because I have PowerPoint technology. Or at least you see it? Or at least I thought that's what it was, but actually it's one of those things that you press to open your car door and close your... And Hannah said it wouldn't work on the screen, so I guess I'll just have to... But I did try. I just wanted you to know. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Thank you for letting me play with you, Father Carl. Our passage today is going to be in John 21, verses 1 to 14. And if you want to turn there, that would be fine. But what I'm going to do right now is turn to Luke chapter 5 and read a passage that is strangely similar to the passage that we're going to study this morning. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." Obviously, you see the similarities between that and the gospel passage that our deacon read this morning. Just as a context for this particular passage in John 21, chapter 20 of John reveals the glorious resurrection of our Lord, which we began to celebrate two Sundays ago, and which we will continue to celebrate for 7 weeks until Pentecost Sunday on May 23rd. The majority of the last chapters of the four Gospels have emphasis on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There are 12 recorded, and these are probably not all of them. The 12 recorded are to Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb, to the women, maybe Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and some other unnamed women, to Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road, to Peter, to the disciples without Thomas, to the disciples with Thomas. And then the 11 leave for Galilee. The next appearance is the one found in our passage, to the 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, one and the same. And then to the disciples on the mountain, and then to the 500 people, to James, the Lord's brother. Then the disciples return to Jerusalem, where Jesus appears to them again on the Mount of Olives. Then to Paul on the Damascus Road. Beloved, let us take special note. Let us take heartfelt note of the emphatic declaration, know the proclamation that he is not dead. He is risen. May he ever be rising in our hearts as he reveals himself to us in our daily lives. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Now, before we get into our text in John chapter 21, there's some matters that we need to discuss that are rather interesting, not necessarily inspirational. But please allow me to touch on these for a second. And it has to do with the placement of John 21 in the context of Scripture. If you'll look at the last verse of chapter 20, it reads like this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And now let's look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 21. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The end of chapter 20 sounds very much like the end of chapter 21, doesn't it? And almost all scholars and commentators have been in agreement that chapter 21 was added later, not a lot later, because a lot of the commentators and scholars believe that it is very possible that John, at an elderly age, in his 80s, may have in fact added this addendum. There also is a belief that it could have been a disciple of John who added it, a disciple from Ephesus. The purpose of this addition is widely debated, and I won't go into the various reasons that people give, but if you want to study that, it's an incredibly compelling discussion to see why it is that something like this could have happened. The church, however, has always recognized this chapter as part of God's breathed word to the church and to the world. Why do you think the Holy Spirit added it? And I'll leave you to ponder that. So let us return to our passage in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee. It happened this way. In retrospect, in reflection, how many times had the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus continuously agaped, loved, how many times had John told this story? How many times in his travels, how many times around the evening meal, how many times in group meetings had John recounted this story? How many times had the disciple whom Jesus loved told of the wonder of the glorious gospel, example after example after example after example? The phrase "after these things" emphasizes a short passage of time, days, not weeks. And Jesus displayed his glorious resurrected presence over and over again. This display was a direct and lasting beacon of the historic fact of his resurrection and the earthquake power of God Almighty to redeem, to rescue, and restore. Verse 2 speaks of 7 of the 11 disciples together in Galilee. Notice that they are together after such a tragedy as they had experienced. Obviously, they had a need to be together. They were told to do that anyway. But these disciples are returning to familiar ground. They're returning to a place that they know very well. They're returning to a place of comfort, a place of family, of friends, of history, of context. They're returning to a place of familiarity. What do you think they were doing when they were there? What would you be doing? Because probably what you would be doing is what they were doing. Sitting around talking a lot, recounting what had happened, maybe waiting, maybe not so much waiting as pacing, maybe worrying, maybe frustrating, maybe doubting if their hopes were real, questioning, wondering, maybe praying. Had any of them secretly given up? There is an indication in the language of this passage that, in fact, Peter had. We don't know for sure, but there's a real indicator in the language of the passage that perhaps Peter had let go of the former things and turned away from his call. We'll talk about that a little later. Is it possible that some of them had quit the race? In John 16:32, Jesus says this to his disciples, "The time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." So, verse 3 says that Simon Peter said to them, can you see it? Simon is a man of action. John is a man of heart. John ponders, Simon does. And can you imagine the power of the two of them together, as we see in the boat later on? But you can see Simon would be the one who would be pacing. And he would be getting more and more frustrated the longer the conversation goes without conclusion. Maybe there is argumentation going on. Maybe people are trying to reassure one another. And the more all that happens, the more frenzied Peter gets. And Peter just wants to do something. Wouldn't you expect him to do that, right? So what does he do? He says to them, I'm going fishing. I can just see him just exploding in this exasperated, I got to do something with all this stuff that's happening. Let's go fishing. Let's go do something that we know. Let's go do something that is familiar. Let's go do something over which we have control. Let us go do something that we know we can handle. Let's go do something that we've handled before. Let's return to those former things that have been so comforting and are so familiar to us. And interestingly, they all go. Like, fishing sounds a heck of a lot better than what we've been doing since we got to Galilee. So let's go. So Peter's going fishing. Does this mean that he's turned his back on his calling? As I said, the text really does seem to indicate that. The language definitely implies this, although we cannot be completely sure. And the six follow him away into their former fishing business. How many times in your life have you been in struggles like this and run away to the familiar for a time? We all do, of course. And let's see what our dear Lord always does. The last of verse 3 indicates that they did go fishing and fished all night but caught nothing. The exact scenario in Luke 5 is repeating itself. Do they think about their former experience as they're going through the night catching nothing? Did shame creep in upon them? Like it does us when we're off doing something that we know, although it's familiar, is not what the Lord has called us to do, is not our place in our redeemed life. Did their frustration turn into a sense of failure? We can't even fish anymore. Well, how often when we experience pain or loss or disillusionment, fear, shame, hopelessness, do we return to our old familiar fishing grounds? Our familiar addictions, escapes, false comforts, and other old friend patterns. As we will soon see, Jesus is there, in those places, bringing the true truth of His constant, never-wavering love and companionship with all of the authority and power of the King of Kings, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, and of our short lives. In verse 4, it begins with the dawning of a new day. You get that? The dawning of a new day. The dawning of a new day. Exhausted, empty, full of the reality of the utter fruitlessness of their plan of escape and self-control, perhaps dejected by the futility of their attempt at salvaging their lives. The disciples hear a voice calling out to them from the beach about 100 yards away. They see a figure standing there, but in the early morning mist, he is then unrecognizable. It is the Lamb of God, their beloved. It is the Lamb of God, their beloved. Not will be, not can be, not might be, is the Lamb of God, their beloved. But they can't see Him. He is there. He is the Lamb of God. He is their beloved. But they can't see Him. How many times has He come to us when we didn't recognize Him? Lord, make our hearts sensitive to how often You come. May there never be a time where we miss You because we're distracted by other things. In verse 5, Jesus' words are profoundly kind, understanding, and compellingly compassionate. The Greek best translates His question in the New International Version, it says, He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Well, that's a real mediocre translation if you look at the Greek. It goes something like this. Children, little children, or boys still under instruction. Paideion, the word for children. Do you have any fish to add to your bread for your breakfast? That's the way the Greek reads. Lads, children, boys still under instruction, have you caught anything your way to add to bread for your breakfast? Verse 6 gives us what I would consider to be an extremely abrupt answer. And it probably was exactly the answer that they gave to them. No. Not no, not yet. Not no, but we will. Not no, but it's really been bad weather or it's not the time of year to catch fish. Just simply, straightforwardly, no. Can you even feel the concession in their hearts to the futility of the path of escape, to the futility of that stuff compared to the compelling nature of what they knew their call was in Luke 5? From now on, you will be fishers of men. So essentially with the no, they're saying, our ways have failed, thank God. We are empty-handed, thank God. Our own plans are futile, thank God. And then Jesus gives them a plain but familiar command. Remember it in Luke 5. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will catch. strangely, instead of in Luke 5 with the arguing that Peter gives to all of the things that they've done, we've been fishing all night, blah, 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 why should we cast out into the... Instead of all of that, we get this strange, immediate, as if on autopilot, these experienced fishermen, bone-tired and lathered in futility, respond without protest, sarcasm, or insult. Is it possible that their hearts were resonating from the compelling, familiar words of their master, such that their response was instinctive compliance? And then they haul in a huge number of giant fish. I want to believe that because of what they had known, despite the crisis that had prevailed upon them, there was something deeper calling. There was something deeper responding, as there is in all of us who belong to Him, no matter how deep the crisis, no matter how severe the situation, no matter how big the doubt, no matter how clear the disillusionment, there is something that knows His voice and can instinctively respond. In verse 7, John's mind catches up with his heart. We believe that John, the disciple whom Jesus constantly loved, probably had the strings of his heart resonating with these words, but it had not yet dawned on him what was going on here. He knows the melody of that calm, majestic, certain voice of authority. And John tells Peter, "It is the Lord." This flashback to Luke 5 is flooding his heart and now his mind. Like all has been rewound to that place where he called them to be his followers who would fish for people's souls. Such clarity now, such passion now, such hope now. Fishing for men's souls. That is my life's work, not fishing fish. Each disciple, in his own time and in his own way, would have had this call renewed, because we know what they did later. Of course, when Peter hears it, he thinks about it a while and ponders on it, and then acts very logically and rationally. When Peter hears this, he is caught up, and in a way that is so like him. Remember the disciples caught in the storm when Peter jumps out of the boat to go to Jesus. And it's almost like he's got to jump out of the boat. It's almost like he just can't stay doing what he's doing. But God bless him, where's he going? He's going to his Lord. Impulsively going to his Lord. Scripture says he flung himself into the sea. He did do something rational in that he clothed himself enough to approach his Lord with some dignity, because he had a loincloth on while he was fishing. And he begins to move toward the Lord because the water there was not very deep. In Peter's style, he is on his way toward his Savior. Lord, by your grace, may our responses to your voice be as swift and as impulsive. How often do we delay with logic? How often do we delay with circumstances don't look right? How often do we listen to the voice of Satan? How often do we let our flesh control what we say and do? Instead of the Spirit of God, as the voice of Jesus beckons us, we jump out of our boat and impulsively follow him. Isn't it true also that God sometimes calls us into familiar waters in order to remind us of who he is and what he has done in our lives so that we can see more clearly what he is doing now? He sent them into Galilee to familiar waters, not to leave them there, but to see more clearly what he was doing now. Sometimes God takes us to places that we've been before in order to show us what he's doing now. Also, sometimes we are the one, as John was, recognizing the presence and the voice of Jesus. It's a very powerful position to be in where you have heard the word of the Lord. Like him, we may have the privilege or the mandate to declare his presence to others, especially those in crisis, those in rebellion, confusion, sorrow, chronic trouble, or doubt. May we never shrink away as we hear God's voice, to speak God's voice into people's lives, just like John did to Peter. May we never miss an opportunity to speak into people's lives like John did to Peter. And if we are on the receiving end, may we impulsively respond. Verse 8 says, "The other disciples reached the shore in a boat, dragging a net full of fish. As they step ashore," verse 9, "they find a charcoal fire with fish and a bread cake cooking." The Greek article, a or the, is present in this passage, indicating the probability of a single fish and a single cake. I know in verse 10 that it talks about Jesus saying, "Bring some fish." But there was, at that point, most probably a single fish and a single cake. Perhaps the Lord's general welcome provided another miracle like that of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish in the feeding of the 5,000 men. We don't really know. The language seems to indicate that there was a miracle going on with the provision of the food, even though he asked for fish in the next verse. The meal with Jesus. The meal with Jesus. His provision for them, even in the midst of their doubt and skepticism. What a wonderful picture and reminder that God will do it. He is our source and provider, even when we are not looking for him. Verses 10 to 13, Jesus tells them to bring some of their catch to him. So the 7 haul the nets to shore, sort the fish while counting them. And it's 153, the scripture says, large fish. These are fishermen. They're going to make note of the size. Jesus then calls them to breakfast, tired, hungry, but no longer lost. No longer unclear of their mission. They knew, scripture says, it was Jesus, the risen one, victorious over death and hell, and he had come for them to welcome them back into his presence and their calling. And then he feeds them with the food he provided. He is their bread, their sustainer. He is alive and will never leave them. Do you believe this for yourself? He is your bread. He is your sustainer. And he will never leave you. Verse 14, the author ends this section with a really simple statement. This was the third time Jesus visited his disciples after having risen from the dead. And he keeps on visiting moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until we are called home. And so, as my favorite commentator, Alfred Edersheim, said, we will leave this church today and enter a hostile world to love and to live and to work for the risen Christ. But as Earth's day is growing dim, and with Earth's gathering darkness breaks over it heaven's storm, we ring out from church towers to the mariners that hugged a rock-bound coast our Easter bells to guide those who are lost and longing over the storm-tossed sea beyond the breakers into the peaceful haven. Ring out, Earth, all you Easter bells, bring your offerings, all you people, worship Him in faith. For this Jesus, which was received up from you into heaven, will so return in like manner as you beheld Him going into heaven. He will come with the armies of heaven to receive His own and to bring justice forever. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, would you take these words and make them alive in our hearts? Would we, in fact, leave here today and go into the world ambassadors, a renewed vision of our place in the kingdom, a renewed reliance upon your provision, and a renewed skepticism of our own ability? Thank you, Lord, that you never leave us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.